Alan's asked for a reading today, which is Hebrews 12. Starting at verse 14. In our Bible, its title is A Warning Against Refusing God. Make every effort to live in peace with all men and to be holy. Without holiness, no one will see the Lord. See to it that no one misses the grace of God, and that no bitter root grows up to cause trouble and defile many. See that no one is sexually immoral or is godless like Esau, who for a single meal sold his inheritance rights as the oldest son. Afterwards, as you know, when he wanted to inherit this blessing, he was rejected. He could bring about no change of mind, though he sought the blessing with tears. You have not come to a mountain that can be touched and that is burning with fire, to darkness, gloom, and storm, to a trumpet blast, to such a voice speaking words that those who hear it beg that no further word be spoken to them, because they could not bear what was commanded. If even an animal touches the mountain, it must be stoned. The sight was so terrifying that Moses said, "I am trembling with fear." But you have come to Mount Zion, to the heavenly Jerusalem, the city of the living God. You have come to thousands upon thousands of angels in joyful assembly, to the church of the firstborn, whose names are written in heaven. You have come to God, the judge of all men, to the spirits of righteous men made perfect, to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant, and to the sprinkled blood that speaks a better word than the blood of Abel. See to it that you do not refuse him who speaks. They did not escape when they refused him who warned them on earth. How much less will we if we turn away from him who warns us from heaven? At the time his voice shook the earth, but now he has promised. Once more I will shake not only the earth but also the heavens. The words once more indicate the removing of what can be shaken, that is, created things, so that what cannot be shaken may remain.
Glass of water there.
Thank you. Well, good morning once again, and thank you. And there's a lot in these verses that we're going to be looking at. In fact, there's probably far too much in it that I won't be covering everything. And I've entitled this talk, "The Mountain of Fear and the Mountain of Joy." And as we've journeyed through together through the letter to the Hebrew Christians, we have at least to some extent been taken into the mindset of those Jewish believers who all of their lives had a history that was unique and had set them apart from all other nations. They had a set of traditions and practices which reminded them of that history and of a God who had chosen them to be his own special people. And they had a set of laws given to them by God, which if they followed completely and performed the required sacrifices, would enable them to stand before God. We have a privilege today that they did not have, or they didn't realize that they had. We are the children of the new covenant. For those early Christians, their upbringing had been under the old covenant, and they had yet to learn and understand that the new covenant was theirs too, and that the old covenant was but a foreshadowing of what was to come. It was Jesus, their long-awaited Messiah, who fulfilled completely all the requirements of the old covenant and brought them into a new covenant, a covenant not based on what man could do to come near to God, but based on what God in his love and in his mercy has done through Jesus, his beloved Son, to reconcile man to himself. All the way through the letter, Jesus is the focus, and everything in the old covenant pointed to him. Christ is introduced in the letter in verse 2 of chapter 1. But in these last days he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed heir of all things, and through whom he made the universe. And the writer to this of this letter leads the Jewish Christians to all those from their past to show Christ's superiority over all. Jesus is greater than the angels. Hebrews 1 verse 4. So he became as much superior to the angels as the name he has inherited is superior to theirs. He is greater than Moses. Hebrews 3 verse 3. Jesus has been found worthy of greater honor than Moses, just as the builder of a house has greater honor than the house itself. He is greater than Joshua, Hebrews 4 verse 8. For if Joshua had given them rest, God would not have spoken later about another day. And Jesus is our great high priest, Hebrews 4, 14. Therefore, since we have a great high priest who has ascended into heaven, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold firmly to the faith that we profess. The writer was not saying to the Jewish Christians that what they had believed and practiced till now was wrong. Rather, it was to encourage them that their faith in Jesus was better in every way, and Jesus is the guarantor of a better covenant, Hebrews 7:22. Because of this oath, Jesus had become the guarantor of a better covenant. And this new covenant is established on better promises, Hebrews 8 verse 6. But in fact, the ministry of Jesus has received is as superior to theirs as the covenant of which he is the mediator is superior to the old one, since the new covenant is established on better promises. Now, in this chapter 12 of Hebrews, the writer continually urges the Jewish Christians, and indeed all Christians, that's you and me, to persevere in our walk of faith. For that's what it is. It's a walk of faith, not by what we can see or touch or hear. A walk that is not determined by what we experience every day. For there will be ups and downs. There will be good times, and there will be times of hardship. The whole of chapter 11 put before us a gallery of men and women who lived their lives in faith as they looked forward to what God had promised them, a better country, a heavenly city, and their assured place in that city with their God. And the writer to the Corinthians reminds us also about this. For we live by faith, not by sight, not by sight. And another verse puts it, we live by faith, not by appearances. So, then early in chapter 12, we are urged to run our race with perseverance. We are to fix our eyes on Jesus. In our trials and hardships and difficulties, we are to remember that God is with us in them, treating us as his children, always working for our good and never for our harm. He's not punishing us for our sins, for he's dealt with those already on the cross and has declared us righteous or not guilty before him. And if we do that, we will not grow weary or lose heart. Now, when the Jewish Christians, or indeed all Jews, look back in their history, there are some key moments that would come to mind readily. And the first might well be the Passover, when God protected them as a nation and led them out of slavery in Egypt across the Red Sea to safety. The God who did this for them was certainly a God in whom they could rejoice and be thankful to. And speaking through Moses, this is what God said, and we're in Exodus chapter 19 now. You yourselves have seen what I did to Egypt, and how I carried you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself. And it's no great surprise that the people responded with these words just a few verses on, Exodus 19, verse 8. The people all responded together, "We will do everything the Lord has said." So Moses brought their answer back to the Lord. And that brings us perhaps to the next key moment in their history that they would surely remember. And it's to this that the writer of the Hebrews turns their attention. Hebrews 12, 18 to 21. You have not come to a mountain that can be touched and that is burning with fire, to darkness, gloom, and storm, to a trumpet blast, or to such a voice speaking words that those who heard it begged that no further word be spoken to them, because they could not bear what was commanded. Even if an animal touches the mountain, it must be stoned to death. The sight was so terrifying that Moses said, "I am trembling with fear." Having left Egypt, the people of Israel were now at the foot of Mount Sinai, where they would soon learn that God was not just a God who acts in love, in mercy, to lead and to protect and to provide. He is a God who is to be approached with reverence and awe. The last verse of chapter 12 in Hebrews, it says God is a consuming fire. We need to go back to Exodus 19 to see those verses. Exodus 19, verses 16 to 19. On the morning of the third day, there was thunder and lightning, with a thick cloud over the mountain and a very loud trumpet blast. Everyone in the camp trembled. Then Moses led the people out of the camp to meet with God, and they stood at the foot of the mountain. Mount Sinai was covered with smoke because the Lord descended on it in fire. The smoke billowed up from it like smoke from a furnace, and the whole mountain trembled violently. And as the sound of the trumpet grew louder and louder, Moses spoke and the voice of God answered him. On Mount Sinai, when the law was given, the people experienced something that they had not yet seen. They saw in a tangible, physical way, the power and the majesty and the holiness of God. They could feel the mountain shake. They could see the fire and the smoke. They could hear the trumpet sound getting louder and louder. And this was a time of absolute terror and an understanding that God is to be feared. Such was the terror that the people asked Moses to be the mediator between them and God. Verse 18 to 20 of Exodus 20 says this: when the people saw the thunder and lightning and heard the trumpet and saw the mountain in smoke, they trembled with fear. They stayed at a distance and said to Moses, "Speak to us yourself and we will listen, but do not have God speak to us or we will die." Moses said to the people, "Do not be afraid. God has come to test you so that the fear of God will be with you and keep you from sinning." There is nothing in this experience recorded in Exodus 19 that shows God as a God of love or a God of mercy or a God of forgiveness. The experience is awesome, terrifying. There were limits beyond which no one was permitted to go, and any person or animal that did so could not be touched, but had to be stoned or shot through. This event, beginning at Mount Sinai and the giving of the law and the establishment of the sacrificial system, where the high priest, once a year on the Day of Atonement, acted as mediator between the people and God, this had been the experience of these Jewish Christians to whom the writer was sending this letter. They would each bring their sacrifice to the tabernacle. They would see it being slaughtered. They would see and probably smell the blood. That was physical. That was something that in what they were doing by their own actions, albeit at the final moment the priest did on their behalf, was bringing them near to God. That's what their experience was telling them. But the writer had told them already in chapter 10 of Hebrews, the law is only a shadow of the good things that are coming, not the realities of themselves. For this reason, it can never, by the same sacrifices repeated endlessly year after year, make perfect those who draw near to worship. Now the writer of the letter contrasts all that with Mount Zion in Hebrews 12:22-24. "But you have come to Mount Zion, to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem. You've come to thousands upon thousands of angels in joyful assembly, to the church of the firstborn, whose names are written in heaven. You have come to God, the judge of all, to the spirits of the righteous made perfect, to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant, and to the sprinkled blood that speaks a better word than the blood of Abel." Oh, there's so much in that that we won't be able to go through, I'm afraid, today. While the city of Jerusalem, the city of David, is often referred to as Zion, the reality of Zion is spiritual, not physical. We read about Zion in the Old Testament, in 1 Kings chapter 8. "Then King Solomon summoned into his presence at Jerusalem the elders of Israel, all the heads of the tribes and the chiefs of the Israelite families, to bring up the Ark of the Lord's Covenant from Zion, the city of David." So it's mentioned there. Mentioned also in the Psalms, "But he chose the tribe of Judah, Mount Zion, which he loved. He built his sanctuary there, and the ones like the heights formed like the earth that he established forever. It's mentioned in the New Testament also in 1 Peter 2:6. For in Scripture it says, "See, I lay a stone in Zion, a chosen and precious cornerstone, and the one who trusts in him will never be put to shame." And in Revelations, "Then I looked, and there before me was the Lamb, standing on Mount Zion, and with him 144,000 who had his name and his Father's name written on their foreheads." Zion is full of blessings. It's the city where God dwells. There are thousands of angels in joyful assembly and so much more. Zion cannot be touched, but it is real and is so much superior, so much better than anything physical or any ritual which satisfies the senses. And you can understand why some of these early Jewish believers found it hard to persevere. All their lives they'd been taught, and they believed that the law and the sacrifices and the traditions was a way to come near to God. It was hard to let go of them. In fact, it has also been a difficulty that the early church had to grapple with. Remember when many of the, not necessarily leaders, but many of the church of the sect of the Pharisees, really, who had become believers, you know, said that you must carry on with the Jewish law and the sacrifices, and you must be circumcised. That's another exploration, I think, in the book of Acts. But really, it is comforting to hold on to your traditions and practices and to tell yourself that these are necessary and essential to bring you near to God. But it's not. Hebrews 10:16-18 tells us this. "This is the covenant I will make with them after that time, says the Lord. I will put my laws in their hearts, and I will write them on their minds." And then he adds, "Their sins and lawless acts I will remember no more. And where these have been forgiven, sacrifice for sin is no longer necessary." That's probably what the writer was referring to early in chapter 12 and verse 1 when he said, "Let us throw off everything that hinders." The writer is encouraging them to lay hold of the reality of Mount Zion by faith. He had already urged them to do so. Chapter 10, verse 22. "Let us draw near to God with a sincere heart and with the full assurance that faith brings, having our hearts sprinkled to cleanse us from a guilty conscience and having our bodies washed with pure water." Two mountains, Mount Sinai and Mount Zion. Mount Sinai, which shook when God descended on it and spoke to let us know, to let his people know, that the God with whom they had to do was to be looked on with reverence and awe. Moses said to the people, this is from Exodus 20, "Do not be afraid. God has come to test you so that the fear of God will be with you and keep you from sinning." And Mount Zion, a kingdom that cannot be shaken and will remain when all earthly things have gone. "Once more, I will shake not only the earth but also the heavens." We are receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken. Mount Sinai, where God was distant and could not be approached except by a mediator. And Mount Zion, where God is near to us. You have come to God, the judge of all. And how has this been made possible? It was by way of a third mountain, Mount Calvary, where the mediator was not Moses, as on Mount Sinai, but God's own Son, Jesus, who fulfilled all the law given on that ancient mountain and became the sacrificial lamb that the law required, offered by himself, the great high priest. And by the grace of God, his sacrifice on Mount Calvary has brought us to Mount Zion, where we can enjoy all those blessings that the writer has spoken of in these verses of chapter 12. But he gives us a warning in verse 25. See to it that you do not refuse him who speaks. If they did not escape when they refused him who warned them on earth, how much less will we if we turn away from him who warns us from heaven? Right at the beginning of Hebrews chapter 1, we read these verses. He has spoken to us by his Son. At Mount Sinai, God spoke to his people through Moses. Before that, he spoke to the patriarchs and others, and they all had the opportunity to respond to his call. Now, if you look at verse 16 and 17, you'll see that the writer considers Esau. Why choose him of all the old people of the Old Testament? The writer calls him godless or profane. Why? Well, the account of the story of Esau is probably familiar to you in Genesis chapter 25. Esau, the elder son of Jacob, had a very special privilege. He had a birthright which promised him a double portion of his father's estate. There would be a special blessing from his father, and he would have dominion over any other sibling, and he would also have a priestly function. In Numbers 3:13, we read this: for all the firstborn are mine. When I struck down all the firstborn in Egypt, I set apart for myself every firstborn in Israel, whether human or animal. They are to be mine. I am the Lord. So that was the promise that Esau had. He was the eldest son, and therefore he had this promise from God that he belonged to God. Now Esau knew all of this, that he was heir to the promise, but he chose to satisfy his present hunger without a thought for the future. He traded future promised blessings for temporary satisfaction, and he could never undo the choice that he had made. His tears were probably not tears of repentance, but tears of self-pity for what he had lost. We have had the privilege of hearing the gospel message, and have responded to God's call. And there are so many people who have heard the gospel and have yet to respond, or, like Esau, have chosen and continue to choose to seek their fulfillment in the pleasures of today's world, which are only temporary and will not last. That's the warning that the writer gives to the Hebrew Christians. You have come to Mount Zion in faith, and you have the promise that you will dwell in the heavenly city with God. Why would you want to go back to Mount Sinai? And I'll finish with the last verses of chapter 12. Therefore, since we are receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken, let us be thankful and so worship God acceptably with reverence and awe, for our God is a consuming fire.